aspects of Psalm 46. We are continuing the present time in this series on worship, that God causes people to worship him, and he doesn't leave them free to decide how to worship him, but describes the manner in which the people of God should be worshipping him in these terms that Jesus used at the well, when he spoke to the woman at the well in John's Gospel chapter 4. He says, "Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth." And what we've been seeking to draw out over the last few weeks is just what this means. And we've been considering the phrase of God's spiritual sacrifices. We consider and see very clearly in the Old Testament that there was a sacrificial system, and that God, if you want to use the term, and I use it in a way that I hope you understand, God laboriously described how he should be worshipped. We have in Exodus 14 chapters of how he will be worshipped. We have the whole book of Leviticus dispelling out the order and the structure of his worship. Nothing is more spelled out in the Old Testament scriptures than God telling his people how he should be worshipped. And the question was posed, as we look at the Old Testament, we see that the Old Testament system of worship was very, very onerous. The people of God in the Old Testament times had to be fully prepared. They could not come any way they liked, at any time they liked, with what they liked. They had to come to a specific place, at a specific time, to a specific person, with a specific sacrifice. And woe betide them if they didn't. That's the whole thrust of the revelation of the worship of God in the Old Testament. And the question is this: if the Old Testament worship is onerous and demanded so much by way of preparation, is it less onerous in the New Testament? Are spiritual sacrifices less costly than the physical sacrifices of the Old Testament? That's the question. And so we began to consider what these spiritual sacrifices are. And the last time we looked at the joyful anticipation of an expectant heart in coming into the house of God. It doesn't arrive when you walk through the doors. It is something you have prepared yourself for. You are anticipating a visit to the people, with the people of God, to the place of God's appointed worship, this school. And we have prepared ourselves for the expectancy of his presence. Today I want us to think of this next aspect of spiritual sacrifices: the praise, the adoration, and the homage of glad hearts. The praise and adoration and homage of glad hearts. Why should we be glad? To bring the sacrifice of praise, adoration, and homage to God. Well, I want to say that from the many, many places we could have turned in the scriptures to answer that question, I want to turn to Psalm 46. And I would say this, as to why we should be glad to bring the praise and adoration and homage of glad hearts, because God has proved himself one in whom we can have absolute confidence. What does it say in the opening three verses of this psalm? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. The literal reading of that first verse is this: Elohim, that's a Hebrew word for God, is unto us a refuge and a safe retreat, as a help in distresses, plural, as a help in distresses, he is thoroughly proved. There is within the thoughts here of the psalmist as he writes a looking back. And he looks back in his life, God has always proved himself to be a help in all sorts of situations. He describes them as distresses. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He has proved himself to be. As the congregation of God's people meet together, they make a declaration in the singing of this psalm, in the reading of this psalm, that this is what God is to them. This is their proven experience of God. He has proved himself to be a safe place, somewhere to go, somewhere to retreat to, and nowhere safer. Indeed, God himself says that he allows his people to come and to find him in their distresses. We'll just turn, if you would, to 2 Chronicles, just as an example of this, 2 Chronicles 15. And then we'll turn back to that psalm. Other references that I'm going to use, I've typed out for the sake of time. In 2 Chronicles 15, verses 1 to 3. Now the Spirit of the God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them." Wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful that God's condescending grace is such that though his people have gone away from him, and though they have spent their time in coming outwardly to the place where God would be worshipped, inwardly in their hearts they were far from him, and so there was no teaching, no acknowledgement of the true spiritual meaning of the law of God. They had turned their backs on him, and so they ended up in distress and in trouble. But when they turned and sought to seek him, he allowed himself to be found again. This is the greatness of our God. To those who seek him, he reveals himself. And what does he do? He verifies his word to them. And this is the whole point. This is why we turn to the scriptures time and time again. Because this is where God verifies himself. This is where he proves himself to be true, in his word. And the man and woman of faith reads this word with great comfort and with great joy. Now the thought expressed in these opening verses of Psalm 46 is not so much that distresses will cease. God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He's not saying, yes, he'll remove them. He's not saying that these things will be taken away. Not at all. But in these opening verses, he's actually considering and thinking that things could get much worse. The thinking behind here, therefore we will not fear though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Even, he's saying this, even if things should descend to a pre-existent, a pre-creation state, if things should descend to such a state of chaos and of darkness, if the mountains be covered by the sea, from which they were drawn by God in the third day of creation, even as there, if there is all this going wrong, the people of God will not fear. That's what he's saying. Therefore, we will not fear even though the whole world collapses around us. Because God is such a God to his people. He has proved himself to be time and time again the one who calms the storm. And it's not so much the calming of the outer distresses that's in view here. It's the circumstances within your own person, the turmoil you get in when things are going wrong, when your circumstances are such that causes you to doubt and troubled and disturbance of mind. The person who has proved God to be a refuge and strength does not fear, and he finds peace. That's what's in view here. We'll say a bit more about that shortly. Now, we must not lose sight of the fact that what's so true for the church, and it's the church that we are talking about, the collective people of God, are saying together to God, "You are our refuge and strength, therefore we will not fear." It's a song that was sung by the people of God. But what is true of the church collectively must also be true of the individual members of the church. As you sit here today as an individual, have you got that confidence in God? Is that an established, settled condition of your heart and your mind that God is everything that he can be to you? This is the confidence of the Christian. The confidence of the Christian is in God himself. In the midst of everything that's going on around you. We sing it, don't we, in our hymns? And when we sing it, do we mean it, or is it just a habit that actually is not having one slightest bit of impact on yourself inwardly? You've sang the words, you've said the words, you've read the words with a good voice, and inwardly there is just toil and trouble and churning. This has got to be capable of being said as my. God is our, collectively. But can you say God is my refuge and strength? Has he proved himself to be to you a refuge and strength, so that you will not fear? And we know what it's like to fear, don't we? When things are really going wrong, when things are not the way we would like them to be, that sense within us that grips us is fear. Each of us has circumstances that disturbs us. Each of us has troubles that we would rather be without. But in the midst of them, are we confident of the God of whom we sing? That's the great question before us today. Stayed upon Jehovah. We've just sang it, haven't we? Stayed upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed. Finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Is this just a sentimental idealism that God has revealed to us, that it's not really attainable? A perfect peace and rest? Or is this perfect peace and rest just something that we find in heaven when we get there? Or is it possible today to have it as a settled condition of heart and mind? Perfect peace and rest. Because you see God, everything in God, everything that you need and all that you desire is with him. This is what the congregation is confessing in this psalm. This is what you're seeing in the psalm. Therefore, is it not a good reason to be glad that we have the immense privilege of coming here today? I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." I rejoiced as I stepped into this school this morning that I was with the people of God. Why were you glad, you say to the inspired writer? Because there are the congregation of the people of God, and there our glorious God in the majesty of all his being has opened up his word to us and promised to be to us a very God, a true God, an established help in times of trouble. What would the spiritual man or woman of God in the psalmist day be like If they had the fullness of the revelation that we have, they didn't have the New Testament revelation. But we have it in Christ Jesus, full salvation, full salvation. Truly God has proved himself to be a deliverer through Jesus Christ. What did the hymn writer say? On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. We sing it. Do we experience it? Why is this? Why can they sing this? Because there is something that the Christian believer has that the world cannot disturb. It's a spiritual experience, a spiritual reality, and the world cannot disturb it. Why should we be glad to come in praise and adoration and homage to the living God with sacrifices of praise? Because he has proved himself to be a sure help to all who put their confidence in him. And is there another reason why we should be glad? We should be glad because we are the living temple of the living God. Now verses 4 and 5 in this psalm are outstanding verses. One almost hesitates to comment on them. They contain such an inherent beauty that it seems to me that it's very hard to find words that would do them justice. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. Here we're being described, there's something being described to us that there's like nothing else on earth. And yet it speaks of matters that are for our comfort while we're here on earth. They stand in sharp contrast to the preceding verses and describe, which the preceding verses describe the possibility of increasing distresses and troubles. But then it's like a pause that uses that word in Selah, which seems to be discussion about that, a pause, stop, think, and then the tone changes. There is a river. There is a city. And there is such a one in the midst of that city that although surrounded by all the troubles and the potentially worst catastrophes that this world could bring, nothing disturbs the peace of this city. Nothing disturbs it. It has a life-giving supply that cannot be cut off, and oh, what a safe place it is to be for all those who run to it and who are in it and who are of it. Now, the only way that we can understand this verse is by applying it to the Church of Jesus Christ. It is not only that the language is rich in biblical symbolism, rivers, streams, cities, right through the Old Testament, right through the New Testament, to the book of Revelation, there are these words used, these terms which symbolize the essence of the spiritual reality of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also consider, there couldn't be a physical place on earth that is this secure. There couldn't be a place that is that secure. The physical, historical Jerusalem, which wars have raged over to this present day, can't be what is the object here that is in sight. It is something higher and something better than that. And, of course, there is this fact. If God is in the midst, as it says in verse 5, where else could be safer than God in the midst? There's no safer place on earth. So to the Old Testament Jew, he would think of Jerusalem when the term city of God was used. The spiritual Old Testament Jew The one who believed in the prophecies of God and had not a full understanding, but had some understanding, they knew it was pointing to something far better than that physical place called Jerusalem, where they loved to go and worship God in the temple. Listen to Hebrews 11:13. These all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. They declared plainly that they seek a homeland, a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Why? Because he has prepared a city for them. Look at the language being used in the Old to New Testament writer there. Paul, to the letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:1, a building is being prepared, not made with hands. Now, any architect would tell you that a building cannot be bigger, it cannot be stronger than the foundations on which it is built. Can it be bigger? Can it be stronger than the foundations? The building on top of the foundations does not give any strength to the foundations. It is the foundations that give the building strength. Now, who is the foundation stone for the true city of God? Who is the one in the midst? Who is the one upon whom the church of Jesus Christ is built? None other than our Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah said, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed." And what a stone Jesus Christ proved himself to be. What a foundation. What of words are tied up in this word, a tried stone. Born into this world, forsaken of men, scourged and beaten and spat upon, crucified. He was tried, a tried stone. And it's that that makes him a precious cornerstone. For he came and he absorbed and took to himself our sin. We talk about the imputed righteousness of Christ to us. Remember the imputed sin to Christ, in order that we might gain his righteousness. Now, it would be ludicrous to suppose that the one who puts their faith in a physical stone would draw any strength or comfort from that. There would be no consolation if it was a stone in Jerusalem that we were supposed to go to, or the foundations of the temple in Jerusalem. Be utter nonsense. Where's the consolation? Because we understand what this means. The Bible reveals it to us. God uses the symbolism of the material world that we understand to describe to us the spiritual realities of what Christ is to the church. You see the real impact of this promise to both the believing Jew then and to the New Testament day in which we are living. The promise of God to build his church and to establish it on a foundation that cannot be moved. Is there any better reason for us to come into this place today and be glad that God has done that? This was historically realized. The truth of the promise that God makes is at the very heart of history, in the very heart of reality. It even predates history, because it was the promise that God made from all eternity, that this was what he was going to do. It's at the heart of everything, this promise. Whatever escapes the wrath of God in the Old Testament, whoever escaped the wrath of God in the Old Testament, was standing on this promise. Standing on the promise of God. I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone,
a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. What a wonderful thought, eh? Have you been dismayed this week? Have you had sadnesses this week? Has this knowledge of what you are in Christ helped in any way to allay that dismay and that distress? Has it helped you to get into perspective your problems and your difficulties? Has it lifted your heart and caused you to be glad? I pray that it has. This promise was the only stronghold of faith in the face of the advancing Assyrian armies that were coming to sweep the whole of Israel away. The distresses came. But the stronghold of faith was on that promise. And so the psalmist could say, you see, therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed. We have a city. So what God is doing is building a people. We are described as living stones. In a physical building, the bricks are cemented together. They are not directly on top of each other, but they overlap each other, and they build and overlap and build and overlap. We have seen a building being built, have we not? And each individual brick forms a piece. Each individual brick forms a piece. A single structure attached to a single foundation. That's a building. So God in his word uses the building imagery to describe the church. And Peter says, and we've used this verse throughout this series as being the principle or the hinge verse, the pivot on which it all turns, 1 Peter 2 verses 4 and 5, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And how does the psalmist describe Jerusalem in Psalm 122, which we read earlier? Jerusalem is built as a city compacted together. What is a building? Well, bricks, individual bricks, compacted together. And that's us. Living stones, the people of God, building up, overlapping, interjoining, to create a living temple to the living God. And finally, and just to really consolidate this, Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple to the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I wonder, as Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when he was writing that letter to the Ephesian church, was expounding Psalm 45, verses 4 and 5. Because it certainly could be an exposition of that verse. Do you see what it is that makes one building of the people of God, the church? What is it that makes it one? Jesus Christ, who is the foundation. Do you see what makes it a safe building to be in? Jesus Christ is the foundation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, the foundation of the church. That's what makes it immovable. How does Ezekiel complete his prophecy? He describes a river, and he describes a city, and the city is called what? The last words in the prophecy of Ezekiel, and the city shall be called, the Lord is there. There's a man who I don't know much about, maybe some of you do, J.K. Popham. But I was reading something of a sermon that he was preaching on this very psalm, and I could do no better than but quote a part of that sermon. And you have the same truth in another way set forth when it is said, this is his name whereby he, Jesus Christ, shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And so complete is the transfer, the imputation of his righteousness to his people, to the church, that it is said, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called. The church shall be called the Lord our righteousness. If we get a glimpse of it in our hearts from the Lord, it will have a great effect upon us. What? Have we such a union that his very name is to be given to us? Are we so built upon him as that the name the Lord is there belongs to us? Oh, professor, and in those terms he was using of faith. Oh, professor of faith, oh, child of God, look at this. It is a trembling consideration for some of those who profess godliness, but whose experience and practice, it is to be feared, are far removed from it. This is a vast subject. Due reflection is needed. It's almost endless in its supply throughout the Word of God. It should give us cause on its own for us to consider our preparation for worship. If this is how God describes us, the Church of Jesus Christ, the Lord is there. Surely this truly gladdens the heart, truly makes preparation for worship a delight. The thought of being with the people of God, a joy that we worship him together and lift up his praises and offering sacrifices of praise and adoration and homage. Reflect, as I'm praying and as I can do, upon your preparation as a child of God. What did you come to give today? In the service of God, as part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the contemplation of the city of God. You are the city of God that is being referred to. You are the living stones. If that is true, is it not worthy of more time than we have yet been pleased to give? Maybe this is the reason that so many of us experience a dullness within that makes this a duty rather than a joy. Oh, that we as Christians, bewailing our dullness of heart and our joyless profession, rather than continually complaining about the difficulties of our circumstances. And what is the source of strength to this body of Christ? What is the source of strength for this city of God? Well, he says in verse 4, there is a river. And what does this river have? It has streams. And what does this river with its streams do? It makes glad. And who does it make glad? The city of God. And who are the city of God? We are. We are the people of God. And it makes me glad. Now, we cannot possibly do this justice now, but consider what this means very briefly. The river can be nothing else other than the abundance of God's grace. The streams are the many facets of the grace of God as we experience them in our lives, as the Christians continuing consolation and comfort in the pilgrim pathway. There is a river whose streams make glad. Ezekiel's description of this river at the end of his prophecy is as a flowing water. At one point, it is capable of walking in and it's up to the ankles. At the next stage, it's up to the knees, capable of being waded in. And then at the next stage, it's up to the chest. And then at the next stage, this river is deep enough to swim in, but far too vast to cross. What is the river but the grace of God flowing out? Oh, the grace of God flowing out to the Church of Jesus Christ. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing, 'tis a haven sweet of rest. Are these things not sufficient for us to reflect daily upon our attitude of heart and approach to the living God on the day that he has given us for his special service? What are you going to change by way of service and preparation through this next week, that you may come here with the people of God to offer up sacrifices of praise, adoration and homage, of glad hearts? How are these spiritual sacrifices? Very, very briefly. I think the rest of the psalm tells us what these spiritual, how they are spiritual sacrifices. In verse 8 he says, "Come behold the works of the Lord." Well, in this next week, we meditate upon the works of God. We take time each day to think through what God is to us, what he has been to us, what he has brought us through, where he is taking us to. A previous meditation. That means time. That means we've got to sacrifice something in order to do this. It demands that we be still. Verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. There is a sermon in that one verse. Cease striving. Now by this it doesn't mean being active in doing good and in praying, but in fretting and worrying and fearing. God is saying to us, be still, that the faith of the man of God in this psalm, who cannot fear even though the world should collapse around him, is because he knows that God is sovereign. What are the circumstances of your life? What is it that is troubling you now? What are your fears? What are your concerns? God is saying, if you're a Christian person today, be still. Be calm. Know that I am God. How is it that Jesus could say to the people of the Sermon on the Mount, do not be anxious about anything? How is it that Paul was able to encourage the Philippian church to pray like this, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with thanksgiving, make your requests be known to God? It demands a deep and settled conviction that God is, and that he can be known, and that it is possible to be filled with the knowledge of God. That demands sacrifice of time from one thing that you are doing to do this, which is better. And hence we develop the principle of spiritual sacrifices, offering ourselves to God day in and day out, that we may come together as the people of God, ready to worship. It demands faith, and it is the exercise of hope. May God be pleased to give us fuller, fresher insight into this vast and glorious subject, to the end that we might worship him better, till we come to the place where we worship him perfectly with him in heaven. Amen.